It's going to be in Psalm 41. And we're actually going to do Psalm 41 for a couple of weeks. If you have a Bible, as usual, I'll say, open it up, because we're going to be looking at the text here very closely. So Psalm 41, I'm going to read the whole thing. We're going to focus on really the first 10 verses today, and then we'll look at the last three next week. But this is, again, this is a Psalm of David. This is actually the end of, so Psalms are broken up into three books. That's how, if you look at in your Bible, you can see there's got, or not three books, five books. This is the end of book one. So this is kind of the conclusion of this first book. And he says this, this is a Psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Father, help us to listen carefully to what this has to say. And please make your word that it was living and active when you spoke it through your servant. It's still living and active, and we need to hear what it is that you want us to hear and what we desperately need to hear so that we might be transformed by an encounter with you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when you look around the world, do you see any problems? Any issues in the world? Anybody want to list the issues that they see in the world? I won't actually have you do that. But do you see that the world is probably not quite the way it's supposed to be? What does it do to you when you see things are not the way they're supposed to be? That I will ask you to engage in. What kind of feelings do you experience?
Discouragement.
Okay. Frustration. What was that?
Sorrow.
Yeah, sadness.
Helplessness.
Fear. Think of all of us probably have different responses. We probably all share common responses. And then we all probably have, based on our personality, based on our Enneagram number, right? We have different ways of dealing with what we face in the world. So this psalm really reflects an honest ache for things to be made right. David is aching for things to be made right. And he expresses that. And so as he goes into this, as he describes this ache, I want to look at this over the next couple of weeks. When we ache for things to be made right, we resonate with the heart of God. I think so often we think, and if you have a little sheet, there's a very short outline for this. I think so often we think we're aching, we're hurting, we're afraid, we're angry, and that's actually, we think that's against God. But what if actually our aching resonates with the heart of God? And that is exactly what's happening in so many of the Psalms in particular this psalm. So as we look at this, and I know when I look at what is wrong in the world, my perspective of what should be right is probably not always completely right. At the same time, our desire to see good flourish, to see beauty flourish, to see joy and peace flourish in the world, that resonates with the heart of God. So what is it that we see in this psalm about God's heart that might help us in our aching? Because we're going to ache. What do we see about God in the psalm? And I'll look at these three things. He identifies with the powerless. He accepts us in our vulnerability. And then he guarantees long-term victory. So today we're just going to look at those first two. And hopefully we can even have a little bit of, I cut it down to just do the two, so maybe we can even have some engagement, some conversation. The first verse, and these first three verses, is really an overview of who God is. And he begins with this, blessed is the one who considers the poor. Now really quick, so consider there could mean understanding, to be wise, to be prudent. And then the word for poor is also the kind of the lowly or the insignificant, the helpless or powerless. So what he's saying, another translation, the New English Translation says, blessed is the one who treats the poor properly. So the idea is those who are considering and living in an understanding way with those who are powerless. All right, let me just ask this. If this is how David is praying, what is actually true about God in light of this? That God, it says, God blesses those who consider the powerless. Therefore, what might be true about God? And there, you can just throw stuff out there. What might be true about God if this statement is true? Right? Doesn't it have to be that way? Like, he blesses those of us who consider, who are understanding, living in an understanding way with the powerless. Therefore, it would make sense that he actually cares for the powerless, right? It has to be that way, doesn't it? And the Bible is full of this kind of explanation. So therefore, he considers us and he blesses us as we are considering the powerless because we have this common connection with the powerless. I remember when we lived in Loveland, there were two cars that I remember having Clemson stickers on it. So Fran and I went to Clemson. Anybody heard of Clemson University? We're number five. We're number five right now in football. Okay. So Clemson University. Number five right now. Hopefully that will change even this week, potentially after yesterday's game. So I remember seeing two cars that had Clemson stickers. And we may have seen the same car a few times because we saw one, I think, together at least one time. But there was a time I was at King Supers and I saw it in the parking lot. And so I sat out in the parking lot hoping that the person who owned the car would come out and I could actually meet them. And I wasn't going to stalk them that long, so I didn't actually ever meet them. But there's something, right? Like, what was that? I am connected to Clemson. They are connected to Clemson. I am connected to them, right? It just draws this automatic connection that you have. Okay, this is how it works in the economy of God and how God's kingdom actually works. So what is this? Well, this idea is saturated throughout the biblical story because God chooses the underdog, doesn't he? I mean, if you know anything about the Bible, and if you don't know anything about the Bible, that's fine. Go and read it and you'll see this. He calls, like in the very beginning, he selects these two individuals, the Adam and Eve, and he's going to make the nations out of this, and things fall apart there. So then he calls this guy named Noah, like out of the nations. He's nobody, and he saves basically the world through them. And then he calls this guy Abraham. He's a nobody, and he builds a nation. And then he calls the nation out of Egypt, these people who had been enslaved, who were absolutely powerless, and he makes of them, he saves them, he pulls them out. This is just how it works with how God is working in the world. So you also look at Jesus, and he has parables like, you know, if a man loses one sheep, he's going to go and leave the 99 and pursue the one. What is this? He's going after the lonely, the lost, the powerless. So this is what God does. And so when we care for the powerless in an understanding way as fellow human beings, not caring for them because they are pawns in our game for power, but we're caring for them as real human beings, we're aligning with the heart of God. This is what he says. And this is really good news for you and I, because if he cares for the powerless, what does that mean about you when you're powerless? He cares for you. He cares for us. So he does this by, this is 1-3, he says, for the day of trouble, in the day of trouble, what does he actually do? He says he delivers them. He protects them. He keeps them alive. I'm just going through and listing what David listed. Considers them blessed in the land. He does not give them up to the will of their enemies. He sustains them on their sickbed. He restores them to full health. He identifies in very practical and tangible ways. Like, certainly there are relational spiritual dynamics to all these characteristics, but these are tangible ways that he actually cares. So how does he typically care for? How does he look? How does he protect and keep alive and deliver people from trouble? I'm going to throw it out there, and you're probably not going to want to answer this. How does he normally do that? Does he normally magically intervene? Now he will do some crazy stuff sometimes, but how does he normally do his intervention? Through us. That's the norm, which is why he says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. Why? Because you are to be my hands and my feet in the world. You're to be doing what my heart actually is all about. So this language here is very, very strong for how God deeply and desperately cares for those that can't care for themselves. And it sounds pretty absolute, right? These are imperatives. They're command-like. He delivers, he protects, he sustains. So what do you do when he doesn't deliver you? What do you do when he doesn't deliver you in the way, or at least the time, that seems pretty darn reasonable to you? What do you do in that situation? Because David knew that deliverance did not always come in his timing, in his way. And the people who sang, I mean, this is an old psalm. This thing's been around for thousands of years. People have been singing this for a long time. Everybody who sings this, very often when they're singing it because it's not happening to them. They're not actually experiencing it. And you and I know, have you experienced deliverance from every situation that you have been in? Right. We know that this is a struggle. So what do you do with this? All right, what do we do with this? Well, you do what the psalm does, what the psalmist does. So this is why the psalm is written, because he knows situations where you feel like it's not being answered. So what does he do? Well, he has verses 4-10. God not only identifies with the powerless, but he also accepts us in our vulnerability. And this is what's exposed in verses 4-10, which means what? How is he accepting us? Or what does that therefore mean for us? If he accepts us in our vulnerability, what does David say? Well, he says, confess. You get to confess your sin, you get to express your ache, and you get to request for grace. This is how he goes through his plea before God, his calling before God, his being accepted in his vulnerability. So in the beginning of this section, David says, I've sinned against you, Lord. This is verse 4. I've sinned against you. So before he gets to his complaint, which he's going to get to his complaint, he confesses his sin. He doesn't give specifics here. Like, what is he confessing for? He doesn't say specifically, which is probably good for us because we get to fill in the blank, right? Because if he just said one sin, then we would say, well, that's not really my issue. I can pass that by. Well, he's confessing his sin, which now translates to us. What is it that we have that is broken? How we're not loving well? We get to confess those things. But I would say, in the context of the previous verses and what's going to come, sin is probably connected to what he's thinking about, probably connected to the lack of care for the poor and the powerless. That's how he started it. So you'd assume it's probably on his mind. What is the sin that he's confessing? Maybe his lack of care for the powerless. And then, I mean, this is where he goes on to describe how people have treated him inhumanely. Well, maybe in some ways all of our sin is really some form of inhumanity. I think that's something certainly to ponder. Where have we harmed? Are there places where we have been less than humane? Maybe we have been the overbearing one. All these things that David sees in his enemies and his friends, the cruelty, the judgment, the condemnation, the desire for his downfall, right? So, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Some of us have experienced that, or we will experience that, and we need to be able to lay those things before God. But before we even get there, maybe we need to come to terms with how we have been that, possibly. How have we been the enemy of someone else? And maybe we've been an enemy to somebody, and we don't even know it. We haven't even realized it. But some things we have realized. Where have we judged? Where have we wanted harm to come to people because we think they deserve it? We might need to examine, am I the enemy to a hurting person right now? Am I not considering the poor, the one in need, or the powerless? Are there specific situations where we might need to confess this? So this is one for deep reflection, I believe, and maybe even smaller conversations for where we need to examine our own lives. We are a complex people, right? Because we experience having enemies, but we can also be the enemy. We are a complex people, and we need to evaluate where we are in different situations. And then we get to the heart of what the psalm is really about, of vulnerability, which is the expression of the ache. So David is getting into this expression of ache. His ache is why the song exists. If he didn't ache, if he wasn't under the gun, this psalm wouldn't exist. It's for him and for us to embrace this psalm, to vocalize our pain, not to ignore it, not to turn from it. This is an important part for growing as human beings, is to be able to see where we have actually been hurt. After beginning with his own fault, his confession, he moves on to verse 5, to how his enemies have inhumanely treated him. They have judged, they have slandered, they have wanted his death, even said things like, he's getting what he deserves. He's getting what he deserves. He's never going to come back from this. This is the end of him. Finally, we get the end of this. David's a king. We get the end of this king. Even his close friend, he says, even his close friend has lifted up his heel against him. Even his friends are coming against him. How much of this was true? Like, how much of David's life and experiences was like a joke? So Job in the Bible, things just go bad for him, not because of anything he's done. How much of that is the case for David? And how much is David just paranoid? Because it could be, right? Could be. Does it matter? In some ways, when you're crying out to God, if this is what you're feeling, he says, bring it to me. It's okay to actually bring it to me. So where are we aching that needs to be acknowledged and expressed? Where are you aching as a person? Where are we aching as a society, as communities of people? Maybe it's our own sin that is causing a burden for us. Maybe that's it. Maybe we're aching because of that and we can cry out to God. Maybe it's where you feel you've been mistreated or misunderstood. Maybe you feel powerless. Can you acknowledge it? I will be honest. Hopefully I've been honest up until this point too. Honestly, a reflection for me. And this one has hit me over the last year. I've shared this with some of you. I hate acknowledging where I've been hurt. And I've realized I hate acknowledging where I've been hurt because I feel that's really weak. If you can hurt me and I acknowledge that you've hurt me, I'm acknowledging a deep weakness. Because I want to say, I'm bigger than that. or hyper-spiritualize it. I trust Jesus enough that you don't can't hurt me. And it's just not true. And God invites us to express the hurt. God accepts our vulnerable confession and our expressions, which is why this section is bookended. So verses 4 through 10 and verses 4 and 10 is bookends with this request for grace. So he says it twice. Lord, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. This is a reminder that God is not like us in our inhumanity toward each other. He's not like us. So he calls God to act. He says, look, please don't treat me as my sins deserve. Number one, please don't treat me that way. But also, don't come against me like my enemies who want my demise. Or don't betray me and abandon me like my good friends have done. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me. Raise me up. Please. So as God accepts our vulnerable confession of sin, and then this expression of ache and this request for grace, we're not only resonating with his heart, he's resonating with our heart. Does that make sense? It's not, we are resonating with his heart, but guess what? God is also resonating with your pain and with your heart for things to be made right in the world. Like we're resonating with, things aren't right. These things are not right. And he says, you're exactly right. They're not right. And he resonates with us, which is going to move us into seeing that he guarantees the long-term victory. Okay, but we're going to get to that next week. I don't want to go there because there's a lot there as well. I want to kind of sit with this for a minute because this is super important. I think these things are really important for the health of who we are as human beings, for the health of us living in community, and for the health of us loving and living in the world. And I want to consider this. How I believe Jesus really believed this was the heart of God. And I believe this because Jesus was the heart of God. Jesus actually is the heart of God. Think about Jesus in light of what we just talked about. He came to identify with who? The rich and the powerful? He came, if you know anything about the story of Jesus, he came to identify with the powerless. That's explicit in all the stories about him. It's who he spent his life with, helping and loving and defending, isn't it? I mean, what we know of him, that is just, regardless of what else you think about him, this was true about him. So much so that the powerful came against him. He was so for the powerless that the powerful actually came against him. One, because I think they feared his power, because he actually was very powerful. They feared his power. But I think maybe the bigger thing was they feared him empowering the powerless. That was what scared them. What if the powerless actually gain power and get out from underneath our control, thinks the religious leaders, and the potential loss that they would then experience of their own power. I think this was real with the religious leaders. And rather than wielding his power to protect himself or to overcome his enemies, what eventually did he do with his power? He lays it down. So this is a famous passage that talks about this. This is in Philippians. So the Apostle Paul writes this letter to a group of people, and he says this. This is Philippians chapter 2. If you want to write it down, look at it later. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, this is Paul talking to these people that he loves. Please complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord and of one mind. Do nothing, please do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself. Where's Paul getting this idea? Whoa. Which is yours that is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to take advantage of, is what that word means. But what did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how Jesus used his power. And in the same way, Jesus accepts us in our vulnerability. Right? He shows that throughout his life, he accepts people's confession. Like people, think of people who confessed before him as sin, sinners that came to him. And what did he do? He didn't condemn, he forgave. Those who owned it, he forgave them. And then he accepts the ache and the hurt, cry for people. Jesus, save me. Jesus, heal me, right? How does he respond to that? He responds with grace, these requests of grace. And he opposed the proud ferociously. Ferociously is partly what got him killed. He opposed the proud ferociously, but he consistently showed grace to the humble, to the vulnerable, to the repentant, to the weary, to the outcast, to the powerless. But he doesn't just accept our vulnerability as a kind of like a distant counselor. Not that counselors are distant. Counselors can be very present with you. Or like some kind of a priest or an empathetic friend. He doesn't just accept it like that, right? Rather, he accepts it into himself. He experiences it. Right, when you sit in a counselor's office, they hear it, and they can empathize, and then they go home, and they probably don't think a whole lot more about you after that. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's a good thing. We need counselors to do that. Jesus does that, and so much more, because he doesn't just hear it, he experiences it. He takes the sin, meaning what? Well, he takes inhumanity, the inhumanity of humanity, meaning what? He accepts the rejection. He accepts the betrayal. He accepts a crown of thorns. He accepts mocking. He accepts whips and nails. He knows what it's like to experience inhumanity. He doesn't just empathize. He experiences the inhumanity, which means he knows what it's like to ache. He knows what it's like to ache and to hurt and to cry out for grace and to feel unheard. When you feel unheard, he knows what that's like. And he did all this not just as the righteous human being, which he was. He did it as the righteous God. He's the embodiment of the heart of God. He's the fulfillment of God's purpose to make all things right. Jesus knows the ache for things to be made right, not just theoretically. He knows it experientially. He aches with us, but he also aches for us, and he aches because of us. And this is why when we ache for things to be made right, when you and I are aching for things to be made right, we resonate with the heart of God, because the heart of God is Jesus. And he ached to make things right. He's not just aching with hopes of it being made right. He ached to make things right so that now we can come to him. We can be baptized in him. We can eat and drink. We can rest in him, because in him we'll eventually find the deepest satisfaction for our deepest ache. Father, we want that. We want to be able to identify with your heart. We want to know your heart. And apparently the way to know your heart is to know pain and aching. And that is not something that we want for ourselves. But man, we do want to know your heart. And we thank you that when we ache because things are not right in the world, that is a reflection that maybe we're seeing things in some ways how you see them. And rather than us running from you and fighting against you, help us to lay down before you, to accept your embrace, to know that you not only ache with us, but you have ached for us in order to make all things right. We ask this all in your name. Amen.